Okay, Revelation 16, we mentioned that John introduces the seals for us, the seven seals in Revelation 15. But in Revelation 16, he begins to flesh it out a little bit. He begins to explain things in more detail. Just a quick summary of where we've been as far as seals 1 through 5. First seal, John talks about false religion. If you are involved with false religion, and that can span a lot of different things, John says that is a very unwise choice. After he deals with false religion, he turns to people who have no religion. Sometimes there are people who say, I just don't have any interest. And it's not necessarily false religion. They just say, I have no spiritual inclination whatsoever. John says, if you choose this route, you're also going to face some terrible consequences. False religion, no religion. Then as we deal with the third plague, I think I may have said seal earlier, but we're talking about the seven plagues. As we deal with the third plague, he talks about the false teachers. If you are a teacher of a false religion, John also says that's a bad thing to do. It's associated with the plague. Then last week we talked about the fourth plague. Remember, John uses the image of the sun. And what does he say the sun did to people? It scorched them. We made the point that as we think about God's word, as it is presented to people, it puts the heat on them. And sometimes people don't like what they find in the scriptures, and John presents that in Revelation 16 as far as a plague. Then we picked up initially with the fifth plague, and we didn't get quite through it. And here you have some information about civil government. Let's pick that up with verse 10. He says, and the fifth, this would be the fifth angel, the fifth plague, the fifth poured out his bowl, or the plague, upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. We were saying some things last week about the Old Testament and God's rule that's expressed there, some things that we also find in the New Testament, some cross-references that we didn't get to. I'd like to run this morning. Let's get some helpers lined up. The first one comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel 4, verse 17. You have a minute to get there. Daniel 4, 17, Jeff. And after that, we'd like somebody to turn over to John and look at John 19, verse 11 for us, Josh. John 19, verse 11. And we'll also look at two more. This one comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation 12, 5. All right. And Maxine, I'll get you as far as the last one. But Steve, if you'll pick up that Revelation 12, 5 reference. Maxine, if you go back to the Old Testament and pick up Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Ezekiel 14, 21. Now, all these passages, old and new, have a little to say about God and how he deals with mankind. Daniel 4, verse 17 is where we start.
The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men.
Okay. Would you say that Daniel is pretty clear? What does God do? He rules where? All right, civil government. He rules over the kingdoms. He rules over the affairs of men. And the end of the verse says he gives it to
the lowliest of men.
Well, or whomever he will, consistent with God's word. And if that's a lowly person, then yes. All right, then we come to a New Testament passage, John 19, verse 11.
Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above.
Okay, now that's interesting. You have here civil authority. And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power over me. In other words, you wouldn't have your political office unless it had been given to you by whom? God the Father, heaven. The principle then that we find in Daniel 4:17 is also a principle that Jesus recognizes. Then, as we look at one of the passages we've already covered, but not from this perspective, Revelation 12, verse 5. Let's see what we have here. Wasn't that interesting? A reference to Christ, and the Bible says that Jesus rules over all nations. Taught in the Old Testament, spoken of by Jesus, John 19, verse 11. Now in the book of Revelation, we find this same kind of thing. All right, Maxine, over to you. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21, please. Okay, now Ezekiel does a nice job of summing up what we find elsewhere in the Old Testament. But as you look at the Old Testament, especially the prophets, God had four sore judgments. Sword or war, famine, you're going to starve, evil beasts, and pestilence, plagues. He says, these are God's four sore judgments. Do you think God had only four judgments? No. Why do you think then Ezekiel said God's four sore judgments? Why single out four? Well, that would be a thoughtful answer. And I think when you think about war, when you think about famine, when you think about evil beasts, and you think about plagues, yeah, there are four bad ones. But there may be another answer.
We'll go back to the number.
I think so. Remember what we've associated with the number four? It is the number four, man and his world. North, south, east, west, different examples of that. So when God says, I've got four sore judgments, he's essentially saying, hey, earth, you think you're God? You think you're in control? Guess who's got the upper hand up here? I can hit you with war. I can hit you with sword. I can hit, which is, would be the same. I can hit you with famine. I can hit you with evil beasts. I can wipe out your crop with a locust. I can wipe out your crops. I can wipe out your economy. What else can God do? Shut down the rain? Well, yeah, he's got a wide range of options. Too much rain, too little rain, heat, cold. So he has a lot of different tools to deal with mankind. Let's see where else I wanted to give you. Okay, let's go back for a second to Revelation 13, verse 2. I wanted to give you this note as well to kind of tie all of this together. We'll start with verse 1 because that's where the chapter begins. And he, that seems to be a reference to Satan, and he stood upon the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his head, on his horns, 10 diadems upon his heads, names of blasphemy. And then in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, who's that? The devil, Satan, and the dragon gave him his power. You have a reference here to civil authority. And you find that John essentially says the devil was helping civil authority. So on the one hand, you've got Satan helping civil authority, but God says, on the other hand, where am I? I'm in ultimate control. So yes, the devil is able to do some, maybe we'll use the word impressive things to describe his power. He's able to do some pretty spectacular things, but God says, at the end of the day, you realize, or you need to realize, that in spite of all the things that Satan is doing, I am still in control. And that's what we see here in Revelation chapter 16. He talks about the throne of the beast. Well, that's civil authority. He talks about the word kingdom in Revelation 16:10. This is another illustration of the fact that he's talking about civil authority. And verse 10 says, the throne of the beast, this kingdom, it was darkened. We talked about this briefly last week, and this is a way of saying it was not going to prosper. It was going to suffer. As John, as he deals with this fifth plague, he's telling us that if you are involved with civil authority, if you're involved with the government and you're not headed right, in this particular case, it looks like we're talking especially about situations which would involve the persecution of God's people, God has the ability to deal with you in this life. And there are some cases where he does that. As John talks about what's taking place with this civil authority, as you look at the verse, the end of verse 10, it looks like it's not a very positive thing. Not only was the kingdom darkened, what's he say at the end of the verse? They gnawed their tongues. Anybody ever bite their tongue? That's painful. Anybody ever chomp on their tongue? Chomp, 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 chomp. Well, nobody would do that. But that is the force that's the force of the end of verse 10. Gnawing on their tongue, repeatedly chomping on their tongue. Can you imagine the pain that would be associated with that kind of thing? I mean, just the one little bite is more than we want to endure. Biting it twice is almost unthinkable, or three times. But you imagine the repeated action that's being expressed by John. That's what's under consideration as he talks about civil government. They're going to face, God says, at least some of them, some really terrible afflictions because they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to look at their course, if you will. As you look at verse 11, he describes them as people. You could put in there, whether that's a mayor or whether that's a president, whether that's a dictator, the emperors that they had in the first century realm. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. As they looked at the issues they had, they didn't see that the wounds were self-imposed, and they repented not of their work. Sometimes people, they choose sin and they head down the wrong way and they could turn things around, but they're stubborn, they're selfish, and they say, we're going to persist in this course, we're not going to relent. And God says, especially when it comes to nations, if you're going to do that, you're going to reap what you sow, you're going to pay a steep price. You also see this as you look at verse 11. It doesn't talk about in that verse their God. You see a more indirect reference. They blasphemed who? The God of heaven. You know, they wouldn't even acknowledge him as their deity. Sometimes, and this point from Revelation 16 is important, because in our time, we can look at evil civil authority and think, well, they're getting away with it. We have corrupt rulers in different parts of the world, and it looks like God is not doing anything, and they're just able to do whatever they want. If we consider, though, what John is saying, God is able to work within those countries and inflict some pretty painful things on rulers. Now, how would we put those two things together? From our perspective, it maybe looks like the government or a ruler is not facing any kind of evil consequence. But God says it's bad. It's like these people, these nations, are just chomping their tongue time after time. What do you think? Trying to kind of put ourselves in the place of a president or maybe a senator. What do you think would be some of the things that really create great grief for them? Okay, that would be from our perspective.
Yes.
If we look at it from the government's perspective, why are they raising the taxes oftentimes?
To have more money.
All right, they say, we've got these bills. If you've ever been in a situation where you were looking at your income and you were looking at your outgoing expenses and you said, well, my income is here and my expenses are here and we've got to pay these bills. In the case of the government, if you can't keep the schools open, if you can't keep the garbage collection running, if you can't keep the police and the fire department on staff, you think you're going to have some issues? You got to pay those bills. So if you're living in a way where you're not practicing good stewardship, are you going to be gnawing on your tongue? We saw, and this is getting more and more common, but if you follow some of the news, there are, in recent days, some reports about things like fisticuff fights at city council meetings. I mean, we've gotten to the point now where people are under enough stress that they're coming to blows. Well, what's that tell you about these people? We look at, and it may be at a city council meeting, it may not be at the federal level, but people are under a great deal of stress. So there's economic issues. But again, a lot of times that goes back to sin because they've been poor stewards. You have people who have mismanaged funds. You have the scandals. When you look at some of the things that take place, and just not in our country, you look at somebody who's embroiled in one of these scandals. What do you think one of the first things that happens when these guys get up in the morning? It may not be them, but they've got a deputy, they've got an assistant. Where do you think he's going? He's going to go to the mailbox. He's going to go to the paper delivery box. And what's he going to do? He's going to check out that headline to see whether or not his boss is in trouble. That's one of the things that they discuss first thing in the morning. Is my name splashed on the news? Turn on, Fox, MSNBC, CNN, whatever it is, and let's see what people are saying about us. Because when they become embroiled in these controversies, but when you pursue that godless life, there are going to be some consequences. We'll say a little bit more about this, but somebody had raised a hand. I'm not, Trace.
The higher up you get, the more corrupt a lot of people get. But you can't know who you can trust, I guess. I think that would be really hard. I mean, for any president, who can you trust?
Yeah, I've heard it. I don't know that it's true. I suspect it's been true for a long time as far as U.S. presidents. But President Obama, when he goes out of the country, he's got a food taster. Food taster. Which is really, I don't think he's checking the quality of the food. I think if somebody's going to die, it's not going to be the president. But imagine living in such a way where you actually have to have people sample your food because you've got someone who may want to assassinate you. You're in a public place. You know that there are people who don't like you, and you've got the threat of an assassin. Somebody's going to maybe, try to bring in something that's going to take out you and some other people, or it may be a bullet. I mean, when you think about these people, and especially if you're not trying to live in the right way, there is a great deal of stress, there's a great deal of pressure. And John talks about civil government. They do face a lot of bad consequences. Don?
The Israelites were the chosen people of God.
Mm-hmm.
Punishment, blessings, however discuss our aims with governments, with groups of people, as opposed to individuals?
I would argue that he has done both under the Old Testament and the New. But you do find some differences as far as the way that he's approached things. For example, when you go back to the New Testament era, the first century and beyond, when you look at some of the healings, go back to Naaman. He's healed of his leprosy. How long did it take for the healing to occur? Just like that. You look at some of the healings in the book of Acts. People were demon-possessed. People couldn't walk and so forth. How fast were the healings? Instantaneous. When you look at today, we pray for healing, do we not? Sure. But we're not praying for the kind of healing that we read about in that time period. God is operating in a different way when it comes to things like physical health. When you deal with some things as far as nations, when you look at Israel and how they were dealing, you know, with the variousites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and so forth, there were some battles where God, you know, threw down hailstones and some other things, and basically you've got Gideon, he, you know, it just wipes some people out instantaneously. God still works in the world today, individually and nationally, but it is in that providential, that behind-the-scenes working, if you will, in contrast to the miraculous era.
Okay, I'll rephrase my second part of the question. Because past the apostles and the ones that worked with the apostles in the first century, were there any evidence of miraculous healings?
No. When you go back and you look at what we find in Acts 8, the gifts were transferred to the hands of the apostles when they died, then that ability left and so forth. New Testament is completed, so God continues to work in the world today in all the ways that we want him to work. I mean, for example, we pray for our government, do we not? All right. Well, if those prayers are right, then we're faced with one of two things. Either God can answer those prayers or he cannot. If he can't answer those prayers, and based on what we've said, we're not expecting a miraculous answer, we're expecting him to work providentially.
Aren't we praying for the officials that they have a change of heart who directs government, not the government as a whole?
Yeah, right, because government is, when you think about government, it's made up of people, but those people form a vast machine, if you will, a great entity that we have to kind of separate, break it down by individuals, yes. And we're really praying for the people at various levels, local level and the state level and the federal level, that these people would do what's right. But if they're not willing to do what's right, the lesson that we want to pick up from this fifth seal is God says they're not getting away with it. They're certainly not going to get away with it in eternity if they were involved with some bad things. But in this life as well, they faced a lot of things, some of which would be assassination or at least attempts on their life. Stan? The principle is really true on every level. If you think about a business that is being, if not operated by a New Testament Christian, at least it's being operated by basic Bible principles. And then you look at this other business over here, and he's just operating by whatever he thinks is good for him. Which place do you want to work at? Which place is probably going to have fewer problems? The religious-based business, because you have someone who's trying to be honest. You have a person who's focused on integrity. You have a person who's trying to do all those good things, which really, you know, if you break it down to the simplest level, you look at two people. You have the person who's living the Christian life, and you look at the person who's living the life of the world. Who's going to have a better life and fewer negative consequences? Well, it's going to be the person who's pursuing the Christian life. So it is that same principle, but now we're just elevating it to the point of a nation. And when you do that, you magnify it. I mean, it's pretty clear here at the lowest level, but when you take this up to the national level, the problems begin to compound and compound significantly. Somebody started to flash a hand over there. I don't know if it's Don or Bessie.
I've already talked too much. But,
okay.
Is there
that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of that?
That's basically what I read in the New Testament, that no, it may not look like they're getting any kind of reward. That's what the saints on the altar were saying. How much do you wait? God is saying, wait until the end of time comes, then they will find a reward. just reward.
Yeah. That's true for everybody, whether it's at that lowest level or whether you go up several steps. But you still, I think here, when you think about the beast being darkened, the throne of the beast being darkened, that kingdom, they also do suffer. If you are trying to lead a nation, especially in today's world, with all of the coverage that people have through radio, TV, the internet, and so forth, they can really put the heat on you. We've seen some of that with the political ads. I mean, if you're running in a political campaign, why, look at him, he's lied. Or he voted for this, he's going to take away your guns. Or you're going to lose your health care, you're going to lose your Social Security. When you wake up, if you're the target of that ad, it's not a good day for you. And when you get, if you are, for example, President Obama, I would suspect that when the unemployment numbers come out and some other things, and not just him, but any president, when you start getting those numbers that talk about the status of your nation, you're doing some finger crossing. Because you can have some people who are really happy with you, or you can have some people who are really angry with you, depending how things are going. That's true for a company as well. So John, as he talks about this fifth seal, some information that I think is really relevant for us as we look at nations in our day and time. We should not want, as we look at nations, this one and others, we should not want a nation which is governed by religion. We don't need a state church. There are a lot of places in the world, they have a state religion. Buddhism, Hinduism, you think about the Church of England, you think about the Orthodox Church in some parts of Europe. We don't want that. But what should we want? Rulers who will pursue at least basic righteousness, because you do have that basic theme in a lot of religions. But when you have people who are drunk on power and some other things, it's just not good. And that's true at just every level in society, but as I said before, as it goes higher and higher, it's magnified. All right, before we pick up with 1612, Steve, we'll take your hand.
The context here is that through this, he's given warnings for the people who are persecuting Christians, those who are in civil government that are not following the ways of God. Now they're being given consequences for the persecution and everything, the false religion and everything that's going about with that.
Yeah, for this fifth plague, I would not limit it to that, but I would definitely include that. Because when you think about evil civil authority, that's one of the things that's associated with that. They will look at the Bible, they will look at God's people, they'll look at spiritual things and say, we need to shut this down. We need to go ahead and eliminate religion, or at least make it very difficult for people to practice their faith. And that was certainly being done in John's day and time. That's got to be part of the thought. Okay, 16, I'm sorry, Betty. Well, I think you've got a statement there that, it's paraphrased a couple things. Let's go back and look at Luke 16 and get the exact language. I think you want we'll start with 24, but I think the key information that you are alluding to is in 25. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish.
Pretty much.
Yeah, and that's the statement that, that you were able to live your life. These were the things that you wanted. These were the things that you pursued. And as I said before, actions have consequences. We reap what we sow. This is precisely what we see here. This man had sown the wrong things. Civil government can sow those kinds of things. And some of the things that we reap, are they in this life?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, sure. You do some good things and there are going to be some positive things that flow from that. And you find that same kind of relationship with the government. If it is basically trying to do what's right, chances are it's going to do reasonably well. But if you have a government that allows itself to pursue the things that are wrong, there are going to generally be some scandals that follow, and not every scandal is because that evolves because somebody did something wrong. Sometimes if you have two or more political parties, somebody's just trying to stir up trouble on the other side. But if you do some things and there's a society which is at least reasonably open, chances are, if you are at the head of that ship, you're going to get some grief at some point. So God does rule in the affairs of men still.
This may seem like a strange reference and maybe a stranger question, but Saul was anointed by God, obviously, and then he failed to do what he was supposed to do.
Right.
And God took his kingdom away from him and anointed David to be king. But David's men had Saul in a position at one point in time where they could have killed him, and they even asked, shall we kill him? And David said, no, he's anointed of God. He's an anointed of God. Would that indicate that we want to be very careful, even when a government starts to be oppressive, starts to be negative in our sight, that we still need to be very careful what action we take against them?
I would say so, and part of my answer is based on Acts 23. As you start at the beginning of that 23rd chapter, Paul, he looked steadfastly in the council and said, brethren, I've lived before God in all good conscience until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And sittest thou to judge me according to the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then verse 5 is the key verse for our discussion. And Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of thy people. Now, New Testament passage, Paul is essentially rebuked. He didn't know who this guy was. But once he realized it, he went back and really apologized. So there needs to be a great deal of care there. And that's a good point, because in today's society, a lot of people rail against government around the world. But there is that principle there where, in my judgment, not everybody agrees, but in my judgment, Romans 13 says that civil authority was created by God. And he's going to be responsible for it, Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. And there are certainly some times to speak out about immoral things. I mean, the Bible talks about reproving and rebuking and so forth, and when governments don't go down the right road, we should be the light that says, hey, this is not right. And we've got many chances to do that in our day and time. But at the same time, always be respectful. And we should be respectful across the board, but especially when we deal with civil authority. Anybody else? Don?
Follow up to the 1 Peter
right.
2:13.
If you're there and you want to read it, that would be another good cross-reference.
Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as set by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God.
Right, and there's how we're going to deal with things in a good way. We're going to silence their objections. You know, sometimes you'll see somebody that makes some kind of just, I'm going to use the word stupid, because sometimes people say some really stupid things. And it's stupid in the sense that, I mean, it just goes way out of bounds as far as proper speech. And the news media, once they get that, if it's from a conservative person, it's from a religious person, I mean, it's like, let's see how many times we can show it in a day and make somebody look like a real idiot. But if we're trying to be mindful of the speech and so forth, then those times should be pretty limited. Brian?
I think that Jude's point in verse 9, how that even in the angelic
Mike,
realm,
yeah.
You respect authority. And Michael, the archangel, bring an accusation against the devil.
Right, he said the Lord rebuke you. That also would be a third passage that we could put in here where he understands his place. This is something that God really needs to deal with, and we're going to leave it to him. So we do have some responsibilities there, but there is that nice balance. Okay, Revelation 16:12, moving on now to the sixth plague. And the sixth poured out his bowl of wrath of the plague upon the great river, the river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the kings that come from the sunrising. We have the seventh plague beginning in verse 17 and continuing through verse 21, and we've said about the seventh plague as well as the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal that when you get to that seventh item, we're dealing with things that deal with events that will take place after the Lord's return. But here as we deal with the sixth plague, it's just like the sixth trumpet, it's like the sixth seal. We're dealing with things that take place in the Christian era, specifically things that, when we deal with the sixth one, things that will bring us up to the time when the Lord returns. And then, of course, John also uses this sixth plague to introduce us to Armageddon, which we'll probably not talk about today. That's a little later in the chapter, Revelation 16, verse 16. The key symbol here is this great river. And what's John say the name of it is? It is the river? Euphrates. Now, Euphrates was a great river. It was almost 1,800 miles long, so very, very long river. We've seen this river before. We read about it and studied about it back in Revelation chapter 9. And you may not, it's been a while since we were there, you may not remember that, but I said the river seems to stand for a spiritual barrier or a spiritual dividing line. If you were, for example, on a cattle drive back in the Old West, you know, you're going across the plains and everything is great, and lo and behold, you get to the river. Well, you have an issue. You know, you want to be on that side of things, but you've got this river. And this river divides you and your cattle from the territory over there. So rivers oftentimes have been helpful for a lot of reasons, but sometimes they are a dividing line. Here it seems to me, just as baptism is a dividing line, 1 Peter 3:20, 21, this river is also a dividing line. But in this case, do you remember what it divides? It divides the
saved
from the lost. All right. Now, if we know what's on both sides of the river, that then leaves us with one other question. What then does the river symbolize? Well, I think ultimately it may point to that, but anything in this life? Well, yes, but there's something that does that. What separates a person who's saved from a person who's not? Well, okay, that's true. I'm looking for a broader answer, though. It's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, if you've not heard and if you've not obeyed the gospel, you're over here. If you have heard and you've obeyed the gospel, then you are over here. And that's a pretty big thing, isn't it? So the great river, the big river, I mean, this is the divide. Depending on how you have responded to the gospel, whether or not you've heard about it, you're going to be on side A or you're going to be on side B. Now, earlier in this chapter, as you go back to verses 9 and 11, and let's look at those verses again, you have some people in verse 9, the people who were scorched with the heat. That is, they were exposed to God's word. And what did they do? They blasphemed. So they were exposed, if you will, to this great river, and they didn't have any interest in responding to it whatsoever. But as we look at the people who reject the gospel, we find essentially two different responses. We find some, they do obey it. Now maybe that obedience is initial. Maybe they're like Paul, they need some time and they need some persuasion. But just as Paul finally converted, you know, there's some people today who will eventually obey the gospel. But then there's some other people. When it comes to the gospel, what's their attitude? I will not. And what do they do with that spiritual part of life? They begin to restrict it, and they begin to shut it down, and that heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. Eventually, when you go to that person and you talk to them, how many seeds do you have as far as any kind of hope for sprouting something spiritually? You know, they've put gas on it, and they've used a blowtorch on it, and, you know, they just obliterated it. There is nothing left. Well, that seems to be what John is describing here with this gospel, the Euphrates River. That gospel, it eventually can happen, eventually what can happen in a person's life? It dries up. There is that state of life, or there is that state of mind where people become so hardened in sin. It is that state that some have referred to as no return. Let's pick up a cross-reference, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We'd like to be your helper. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Steve will take care of that for us. Thank you.
And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness.
Well, that sounds like people have really gone over the cliff at that point, doesn't it? They don't want the truth. They've closed their mind to the truth. Because they've rejected it so fully, God allows them to believe a lie. Well, you also pick up verse 9 for us, Steve? Same chapter.
Even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power of signs and lying wonders.
Okay, now we're going to see this passage relate to something else in Revelation 16, but it also ties in with what we're talking about here. There's some people, they don't want the truth. They don't want to close off all spiritual aspects of the life, but they want to close off the spiritual aspects that are true. So when you think about that river, the gospel, there's some people who just become so callous to it, they become spiritually insensitive. One of the great examples of this, in my mind, is Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine? Well, a lot apparently tried that. The Bible says he was a righteous man. But can you imagine trying to hold a Bible study with the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? They're not even going to show up. They don't have a copy of the Bible in their house. Now, we don't know that that was literally true, that they lacked Old Testament writings, but I mean, they were just so spiritually insensitive. They were spiritually callous to the point where that river, if you will, the power of God's word had died. So when it's time for them to surround somebody's house, many were willing to do that. In fact, it seems like virtually everybody in the area that was a male did that. And I mean, the people were just so corrupt, God simply wiped them out. So it's a sad state. But when we find people today that have this kind of attitude, we ought not to be surprised, because John says with this sixth seal that they're going to be, or the sixth plague, we keep wanting to say seal. With the sixth plague, there's some people who have this kind of mindset. Stan?
In our day and age, would the concept or philosophy or whatever you want to call it of evolution be one of those things that people latch on to in opposition to creation? And, or I guess I would say, is evolution one of those lies?
Yeah. There are a lot of lies that will put people into this state. And there's some people who think, well, there is no God. We're here because of, you know, the Big Bang, or you can choose any of the theories that are sometimes floated, and they become so callous that they just close off all things related to religion. All right, now he talks about the kings from the east. Now, this is not really a good map, but imagine that this is the land of Israel. Okay? North and east. Who do you have over here? Friends or enemies of Israel under the Old Testament era? You've got some enemies. They're not buddies. And what nations do you have over here? Syria? Babylon? People that had led God's people under the Old Testament era into captivity. Babylonians got them, 586 BC. Assyrians got them, 722. Well, you've got the bad guys over here. You've got Israel over here. Was there anything that separated them? The Euphrates River. So as John talks about the Euphrates River, he goes back to this. The kings of the east, these were the bad guys. And as long as that river was intact, you're okay. You've got that river that's about 1,800 miles long. But if that river dries up, uh-oh, what can happen? These guys are now able to get an army, and they're able to cross, and now they're in the land of Israel. Dangerous, dangerous situation if the river didn't exist. Well, John goes back, and when you look at the kings of the east, a lot of people, there are more than 50 different explanations for this, and people come up with some crazy things today. It's going to be Russia, and it's going to be, Iraq, and so forth. No. As with other passages in the book of Revelation, he goes back to the Old Testament, he pulls out a symbol, and relates it to the Christian era. And if you think about that symbol, it is the Euphrates River, it is the gospel of Christ that allows people to be saved. It's that dividing line. If you take that gospel and you shut that, you say, I want nothing to do with God and religion. What's that open you up to? Yeah. That opens you up to Satan. I mean, it's like you're just opening your arms as wide as you can and saying, devil, here I am. Sin, here I am. Unrighteousness, here I am. You take away the one great barrier. Now, not everybody follows the Bible as it's written, but a lot of people will still take many of the moral teachings, as we talked about with government earlier. They say, well, you know, we got the Ten Commandments, and we at least believe in those. It's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to lie, and it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to covet, those basic things. But when you decide, when you get to the point where you say, there is no God, I am my own person, and I'm going to make my own decisions, Satan says, we've got a direct line into the mind and the heart of that people. It is a very, very serious thing. John's going to say a little bit more about this. If you read ahead, verses 13 and 14, he says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits as it were frogs. For they are the spirits of demons working signs, which go forth unto the kings of the whole earth to gather them together. And then he gets into the idea of Armageddon, which ties into what we have said thus far. But if people are willing to expose themselves to sin, the devil is very, very willing to make war with them. And John's already talked about this. Let's get a couple of helpers to go back and see how he's already laid the foundation for this point. Who wants to go back to Revelation 9 and pick up verses 3 and 4. Josh, Revelation 9, 3 and 4. We'll also look at Revelation 12, 17. Betty? And then we'll take a look at Matthew 13, verse 19, one of Jesus' teachings, Matthew 13, 19, Steve. And then we'll take a look, Lois, for you, if you would, Revelation 12, verse 15. Revelation 12, 15. We start with Revelation 9, verses 3 and 4. Now, in this passage, as we discussed earlier, this is a reference to non-Christians. And here, John tells us the devil is after those who are not saved. 9, 3 to 4.
Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Okay. Now, he helps us there, especially at the end of the verse. He talks about those who have the seal of God. Well, who would they be?
Saved.
The saved. And then he says some other things. The green. Well, what do we associate green with? Remember? Green is a color associated with life. You go out there and you look at your grass, it's all brown. Well, if it's not in a state of rest, it's dead. It's died out. But that green life. So, can't hurt the people who have, you know, life. We've got 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and so forth. But for those that are not part of God's saved, what does he say about them? Send out the scorpions. The devil wants to go ahead and attack you. And if you say we're going to reject, the Euphrates River is going to be closed off, we're going to go ahead and get rid of all spiritual things, Satan's got that army out there, and what's he going to do? Bang! He's going to be on you like a fly on honey. Because he wants you. All right, then we come up with our next passage, Revelation 12, verse 17.
And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Okay, now here again you have a symbol and it's explained. He talks about the woman. If we didn't have more information, we might not know who it is. But he further defines the woman. It's the woman who also has the seed and they keep the commandments of God. So, Revelation 9, the unsaved. But in Revelation 12, who are we talking about? The saved. Satan is thus making war with both groups of people. Now, for those that have that Euphrates River intact, they want to make sure that the spiritual part of their life is there and they're following God's word, much more difficult for Satan to get them. But he's still interested, as we see from Revelation 12, 17. He wants to make war with them. So Satan is really at war with the world. Now, Matthew 13, verse 19.
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart.
Okay.
This is he who receives seed by the wayside.
Probably familiar with this passage. It's one of the places where Jesus talked about the parable of the sower. He talks about the seed, the word of God, being placed in a person's within a person's grasp. And the Lord says, once it's there, what's the devil want to do? He wants to take it away. He wants to go ahead and eliminate every, at least positive part of a person's spiritual life. And if he can get rid of the entirety of a person's spiritual life, that's good for him. And Jesus picks up on that theme, that idea in Matthew 13, 19. Then one more passage, Revelation 12, verse 15.
And the serpent poured water like a river out of the mouth, out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood.
Imagine that. Here's a devil. He's pictured as a river. His filth, his unrighteousness is trying to put out enough junk that it's going to wash people and their spiritual lives away. So a very, very powerful image about the devil and his work. We'll say a little bit more about the chapter next week. We'll pick up with Revelation 13. That's the plan. We read that, and then that'll give us the basis for talking about Armageddon. So if you want to read through the chapter, that will help us be prepared for next week's class. Thank you.